We are in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. Left off at the end of chapter 6 last week, and so as we continue through the Bible on Sunday nights, 1 Chronicles chapter 7. And God is still laying out the genealogies, and so he tells us the sons of Issachar, as he details the sons of Issachar, he says, were Tola and Pua, Jashub and Shimron, four in all. And the sons of Tola were these guys, heads of their father's house. And the sons of Tola were mighty men of valor in their generations. And their number in the days of David was 22,600. And so the sons of Uzi was Izrahiah. The sons of Izrahiah were these guys, and with all five of them were chief men. End of verse 3, verse 4. And with them by their generations, according to their fathers' houses, were 36,000 troops of the army, ready for war, for they had many wives and sons. Now their brethren among all the families of Issachar were mighty men of valor, listed by their genealogies, 87,000 in all. And then it lists in verse 6 the sons of Benjamin, and we're told at the end of verse 7 that there were 22,034 mighty men of valor. And then at the end of verse 9, further listing of the genealogy, the heads of their father's houses, 22,200 mighty men of valor. And then of another house, we're told at the end of verse 11, all these sons of Jediel were heads of their father's houses. There were 17,200 mighty men of valor to go out for war and battle. And then it lists these other sons. See the repetition here of the different men that were there that had joined themselves to David, and their number in the days of David, and then described continually as mighty men of valor. And we're going to see that a lot tonight in the passage that we're looking at. And it's okay, men, to be mighty men of valor today. You know, you're almost afraid to be a man today. I mean, what will the world do? Accuse you of being sexist or something. But the fact of the matter is, best as I understand the Bible, God created them male and female. And I don't care what they do in this age, there are differences between male and female. There are physical differences, that's obvious. But there are also emotional differences, mental differences. There are differences in terms of positions that God has given and a place that people are to take on the wall as it relates to God's plan in this day and in this hour. Be careful not to let the world redefine what a man is supposed to be. He's supposed to be mighty men of valor. Now, people don't like military talk these days, do they? A little troubled by it in the Bible, you know. And so you've noticed that in the last few years we see they're rewriting so many of the hymns. Too militaristic, you know, too much of that military theme to them. They don't like it. And reminds me of the old saying concerning the one pastor speaking to another pastor, and the one pastor was constantly preaching about eternity and heaven and hell, and preaching about, you know, the battle against the devil and spiritual warfare and all. And the one preacher said to the other, "Listen, I've been serving the Lord for 34 years and I haven't run into the devil yet." The other guy said, "Well, does it ever occur to you you're traveling in the same direction? You oppose him. You oppose him for a while, and you won't be so disenchanted with the military talk, and you won't be so down on God talking about the need for being mighty men, or mighty women for that matter. being men of valor, making a stand, a spiritual warfare that we're called to make a stand in. I noticed that in the last couple of weeks, what was it, the Church of England voted and decided there was no hell. You know, I mean, get a grip. We get to vote on these things? Was this ballot mailed out? Did I miss that ballot? What are we, we're voting on these things? I'm glad the Lord didn't put me on any council that decided on that. I've been in environments where I probably shouldn't have been in the middle of them. I was the wrong man to be there. And because I spent 25 years of my life doing all the deciding for my life, all of the voting I wanted to do. Now I got a chance to live life under the shadow of His wing, and I'm thrilled to be able to live there. And so the Bible talks about, you know, this. I wonder what they did with Revelation. I mean, it's a little scary. What do you got to do with that? You're going to eliminate the existence of an eternal judgment. And all judgment is justice coming into contact with sin. It's eternal justice. And so, what do you do with those last three chapters of Revelation in terms of what it talks about, a place of eternal justice for refusing and trodding underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ? What do you do? Do you take that out? I seem to remember, if my memory serves me right, that at the end of that book there's a warning, because God kind of knew this kind of thing was going to happen, where He said, if any man adds anything to this book, I'm going to add the plagues to him. And we're not talking about little locust thing, you know, going to be forced to eat spam for a few years or anything like that. We're talking some pretty serious stuff in the book of Revelation. And then He says, if you take away from this book, He said, I will take your name right out of the book of life. It's a heavy thing. Well, but what are they fighting against? They're fighting against the existence of a war that is going on, but they don't know is going on because they're not in the middle of it. But if you're in the middle of it, by the grace of God, then you got to be a mighty man of valor to be able to stand in it. Because Satan knows what he's about. He knows what his powers are. He knows what his devices are. And he is ruthless in the battle that he's involved in. And so we see this talk over and over again. And God commends them for that kind of an attitude. Now, we don't go in and, you know, slaughter in a physical sense. Ours, it's all only application. It's a spiritual application. We fight against, not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, that whole demonic hierarchy that is around us. It's interesting how many of the Calvary Chapel pastors now have got to have bodyguards. And one of the brothers in Florida, church is just exploding and gotten so large that he was counseling with a man that was kind of unstable. The guy didn't like the, you know, biblical stand or something, didn't like the counsel. It's enough to make you give up counseling. Counseling is just individual one-on-one teaching, as far as I'm concerned, teaching the Bible. And the guy got him in a sound room where nobody else could hear, and sucker punched him and began to pummel him until he ended up in the emergency room over it. And so several of the guys, this kind of thing has happened because in the thick of it, they're mighty men of valor. They're in the thick of it. And not just Calvary Chapel pastors and not just pastors, but a lot of people in that place. They understand the reality of the warfare that we've been called into as Christians. There's nothing wrong with being valiant, men of valor in the midst of that. Then in verse 13, he lists the sons of Naphtali, or Naphtali, called Naphtali because that was our guide in Israel. Get all goofed up here. It's Naphtali. Naphtali. And then in verse 14, he lists the descendants of Manasseh, and the tribe of Manasseh that settled on the west side of the Jordan River. And that is covered down through verse 19. Verse 20. The sons of Ephraim were Shutala, or something like that, Beredah's son, Tahath, his son, Eladah, his son, Tahath, his son, Zabad, his son, this guy, his son, Ezer, and Eliad. The men of Gath who were born in that land killed them because they came down to take away their cattle. So these guys, they didn't. Here they are, of the tribes of Israel, and they're the cattle rustlers. And they killed them in those days, you know, just like in the days of the Wild West. You come in and take, you know, stealing cattle was taking food right out of your family's mouth. And so they went in, they tried to take the food, the cattle, they got caught, and they were, you know, they were killed. The justice was fairly swift in those days. And then Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him. And when he went in to his wife, she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Beriah, because, which means tragedy, because tragedy had come upon his house. And so no matter what, that next kid was going to be named Tragedy, and that's exactly what happened. In verse 30, the rest of the way it talks about the family of Ephraim, and then in verse 30 it begins the listing of the family or the sons of Asher, and goes from verses 30 through verse 40. And notice verse 40, all these were the children of Asher, heads of their father's houses, choice men, mighty men of valor, chief leaders, and they were recorded by genealogies among the army, fit for battle, and their number was 26,000. In chapter 8, the sons of Benjamin are listed there through the 40 verses there of chapter 8. Notice in verse 33, we'll just take a look at a couple verses there. Notice that in verse 33 we see of this sons of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, that Kish is listed. Kish was the father of Saul, who was the first king of Israel, and then Saul was the father of Jonathan. So names that we recognize there in verse 33. In verse 40, the sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers. And they had many sons and grandsons, 150 in all. These were all sons of Benjamin. And the house of Benjamin, that tribe of Benjamin was, well, those guys were real warriors. I mean, that tribe was really known for, you know, putting out some very, very brave men. Chapter 9. And so all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. So, you know, we read through all of these genealogies and we look at them, and for most of us are not Hebrews in this room. So, you know, there's not something that we can tie our lineage to. And so this looks boring to us. Why are these genealogies sometimes boring to us? For one reason alone. Our name isn't in there. Put your name in there, and boy, that's all we'll hear about is those first, you know, 8 chapters of First Chronicles. Here I am right here. Let me turn that right to you, you know. And so, but the fact of the matter is that the Lord noticed. And these genealogies, again, important because the genealogies began wide, as we saw last week, began with Adam, and then they're narrowing down towards the Messiah. And so we begin to make our way now towards, as we move on towards David. And so all of the genealogies recorded, but Judah, chapter 9, verse 1, was carried away captive to Babylon. Why? Because of their unfaithfulness. Whenever there is a captivity of God's people in light of the promises that He's given to His people, you can always know that that captivity is a result of the unfaithfulness of the people. Never God's unfaithfulness. God is always faithful to His promises. I can't tell you how many times over the years, you know, I've had people come and say, well, you know, the Lord didn't do this. He wasn't faithful, you know, for me in this situation or that situation, you know, as it related to some temptation. And that's why, you know, I left my spouse and I ran off and did all this kind of stuff and that kind of thing. And I say, well, you know, the Bible tells, Peter writes, and he says that God has given us all that's necessary for life and godliness. And so what you're telling me is you're forcing me to believe either your story concerning your innocence or to believe God's book. And you'll excuse me, but I just like his track record an awful lot and I'm going to stick with him. And always the case is that he's always been faithful, and where there's captivity, there's unfaithfulness somewhere on my part. And so, you know, we the partakers of the divine nature, he's in us, you know, and he gives us the power to live this life. And I won't get into it. It was really good, but I'm not going to get into it. There's nothing you can do to make me move any further into that. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. And so here is a listing of the people that when the children of Israel came back from their Babylonian captivity, these were the groups that first came back to dwell back into their possessions, the cities that they had been removed from. And so he begins in verse 3, and he says, "Now in Jerusalem the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin, and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh." So when they began to dwell in Jerusalem, the main groupings came from those tribes, and they settled into Jerusalem. So a broad cross-section of the tribes of Israel dwelling there in Jerusalem. And then he lists all of these sons and elaborates on it on down through verse 9. And then in verses 10 through 13, he lists the priests that came into Jerusalem and ministered there in Jerusalem upon the return from the captivity of the priests, and Jacob. They were there, and all of these other guys, all the way down through verse 12. These are the priests that came in. And notice what it says concerning the priests. "And their brethren, heads of their fathers' houses, 1,760. And they were very able men for the work of the service of the house of God." So that's what God took notice. He says, you know, these guys are just a bunch of names here and everything, and just anyone that just came in here. He said, these guys came in, they served me, they were of the priestly lineage, and they were very able men for the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And the word "very able" means strength, it means power of body and mind and spirit, very able men. And that's what is important as it relates to the, you know, service of the Lord. There's the old, you know, saying, and I mentioned it before, but, you know, there's a tendency to think that, you know, if I failed at everything else in life, that, you know, I guess I'm called to the ministry. And, you know, you just hear that. You know, Pastor Damien, I have been fired from 20 jobs in the last 3 years. I think God's trying to tell me I'm called into the ministry. He may be, but it ain't here. I don't want anyone doing anything with that kind of a track record. You know, so, I mean, there's just this idea that God is just desperate. He's just wringing his hands. He's just looking for any kind of riffraff to just do anything for him, you know, any kind of weakness. And that's not the way it is. You look through the Bible. I mean, he does not lower his standard to increase the ranks, because numbers are not an issue for him. And so he just lays things out. This is what it is. So here they are. "Very able men for the work of the service of the house of God." And then in verse 14, he lists the Levites that were ministering there in Jerusalem upon the return through verse 16. And then he lists the gatekeepers in verse 17. The gatekeepers? How do the gatekeepers rate? I mean, I understand the priests, I understand the Levites, and the gatekeepers. Who are the gatekeepers? They're the guys with the keys. Those are important people in a church. You may not know who the gatekeepers are around here. They're the guys with the keys. There aren't that many of them. Gatekeepers, they watch that back door back there during services, and they offend you when you try to bring your children in here. "Now, you don't understand, my child is different from every other child in the world. My child will sit quietly through the entire service." "Can we send out some questionnaires to verify the character of your child and the behavior of your child? All you have to do, if you want children in this sanctuary, you want this sanctuary loaded up with children, you're offended, they've been accused of everything. You're anti-family, I can't believe it. You call yourself the body of Christ, you won't let kids come into the sanctuary, the whole thing here. Just come to the Christmas Eve communion service. This place is full of kids and parents. And parents trying to control kids. And they just get so much out of the service. So, you know, you're kind of in a straight betwixt two. And we just decided, well, you know, you let one in, then, you know, and you've said no to everybody else. And then everyone that's been said no to, they're letting that kid in. They didn't let my kid in. What's wrong with my kid? You know, and then, I'm not receiving from that man up there in the front anything he has to say. And, you know, all the head trips and all that, and we've agonized over the years over this policy, you know. Had one guy, I am going to write the letter to the editor of the Modesto Bee and tell them about your anti-family policies around here. I guess the Lord will have to defend us, I guess. You try and explain things as best as you can. So that gatekeeper, all that to say, that gatekeeper job, I mean, that's a rough job. Be nice to them. Those guys are family. Don't forget that. They don't get paid a cent. They have no retirement program here. All the coffee they can drink, you know. But that they're family. They're men under authority. They're doing what they're supposed to do in order to make this the most distraction-free environment that they possibly can here so that we can honor the Lord and His Word and learn in an adult environment. And they really take some tough stuff back there. But that gatekeeper job, it's an important job. So God lists them. He said the gatekeepers were Shalom and Akub and Talmon and Ahiman. And their brethren, Shalom was the chief, until they had been gatekeepers for the camps of the children of Israel at the king's gate on the east. And Shalom, the son of Kore, and his brethren from his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance of the camp of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, had been the officer over them in time past. The Lord was with him. And Zechariah, the son of this guy, was keeper of the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And all those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. And they were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel, the seer, had appointed them to their trusted office, important office. And so they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle by assignment. The gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, the east, the west, the north, the south, and their brethren in their villages had come to them with them from time to time for 7 days. For in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites. And they had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God, and they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility, and they were in charge of opening it every morning. So, a position of tremendous responsibility. I mean, you just give the keys to anybody. You just have just anybody opening and closing the place. And so, very, very important ministry. Now, not all of the Levites were involved as gatekeepers, and so some of them had other responsibilities, and that's listed in verse 28. Now, some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. So here's the important ministry as it related to the, you know, work associated with the tabernacle and later the temple, was the men that were in the charge of the serving vessels. And notice they didn't lose them. They brought them in and they took them out by count. This is very good. I like order. You know, sometimes you go to churches, and I'm, you know, every church, everyone's going to, you know, answer to the Lord on that stuff. But you know, some churches and everything is so mellow yellow. Whoa! Is it time to start the service already? Let's pray. And about 15 minutes later, they start the service, you know. And it just kind of unfolds just as everyone wants it to unfold. That kind of thing would drive me crazy. There's a way to do things. There's a right way to do things. And the right way happens to be my way. And it is also, it's more efficient to do it the right way. And, you know, things going out and actually having a system whereby they come back in. So you don't have to buy them every month. And then answer to the Lord for having spent, you know, $2,000 that wasn't necessary in the course of the ministry because you couldn't keep track of what went out. And so, you know, in these important ministry, and so we see, you know, again, decently and in order. Even as it related to the structure that was behind the service in the tabernacle so that the service in the tabernacle could proceed in the way that was the way God wanted it to. They're real simple. And some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over all the implements of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices. Wouldn't that be something? You know, I would just have loved to be in that day if God said, say I was a Levite, and God said, Damien, you're in charge of the spices. All right. And the whole rest of the world may look and say, the spices, big deal. I mean, sure, yeah, it's an important area of the thing and all, but, you know, I was looking for the grand poobah position or something like that. You know, the spices. Hey, whatever the Lord has called us to, that's the greatest. You know, the Lord is my witness. If He took me out of the pastorate and put me back in doing as a deacon, one of the first things I did when I became a Christian, I came to church for a while, and I sat there and I listened and I, you know, underlined my Bible and I listened and listened, and after a few weeks I looked around and said, man, everybody's doing everything for me around here. I went to one of the guys after the service and I said, hey, can I help out around here? He said, yeah, if you're just willing to come, you know, about an hour, a half hour early and about an hour after the service, we can keep you real busy. And so I just wanted to serve. And the great, great blessing just to clean up afterwards and clean up beforehand and get this ready and this situated and all of that. Hey, thrilled to do that. I mean, whatever it is that God has called us to, it's a thrill to be able to do it. Now, whether the world looks at it and say, you know, I mean, they probably don't. They have, you know, Senior Pastor Magazine or something like that. You know, all these kind of Evangelist Magazine, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, they really, Spice Magazine. You know, so, you know, even in our own ways in terms of what we don't communicate, you know, we're communicating something. It's all important to the Lord. And the Lord took note of it. He took note of who was taking care of those spices, because those spices had to be on hand and they had to be mixed in the right way according to what was necessary for the incense, the offerings being made to the Lord. So it was very, very important to him. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices. And this guy of the Levites, the firstborn of Shallum, the Korite, had the trusted office over the things that were baked in the pans. It's very important. And some of their brethren of the sons of the Kohathites were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. And these are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. So the singers, they stayed there in that area, and they weren't being pulled off, you know, to mix the spices, because they were busy doing what they were doing. And everyone, when they took their place and did what they're supposed to be doing, you know, everything went smoothly. You know, this fellowship right here is a fellowship when you take, and sometimes every once in a while we'll sit down and say, well, let's print out how many people are serving here and children's ministry and all the different things. And I mean, it's a huge proportion of the fellowship involved in ministry here. But you know, I will never be content until the entirety of the fellowship serving. And that doesn't mean that all service is taking place in this building or in this place. There's being a witness to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. But the importance for all of us to be on a place, because if the Spice guys, you know, they kind of, you know, say, well, I'm going to backslide for a year, and they, you know, head on out of there, somebody's got to do that Spice thing that God, you know, intended them to be doing. Now everyone gets stretched all over the place. But if everyone just takes their place, there's the ability to do everything that God has called his people to do in a particular location. And then in verse 33, he lists the family of King Saul, or verse 35, and again in verse 39 we see Kish and Saul and Jonathan's names listed there. And so we drop down to chapter 10. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. This was King Saul's final battle against the Philistines, where he was so far gone in his apostasy from the Lord that the Lord had told him he was going to be defeated, and he was. And then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle became intense against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me. So you didn't want to be taken alive because they'd torture you. And so he says, you kill me now. But his armor bearer wouldn't do it, for he was greatly afraid. And therefore Saul took a sword and he fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and he died. And so elsewhere in the Old Testament, the historical books, we have the fullest account of it, and that is that Saul falls on his sword to die. He doesn't end up dying. His armor bearer thinks that he's died, and so he kills himself, and later, and it's an Amalekite that comes and kills Saul, then goes to David and reports the fact that he had killed King Saul, and David slew the Amalekite for doing that. But again, the whole beauty of the typology, God had warned Saul, kill and utterly wipe out the Amalekites, and because he was unwilling to fully obey the Lord, it was the Amalekites that came back and ended up killing his life. Perfect picture of sin. It is either going to be dealt with ruthlessly, or it's going to come back and kill me. And so Saul, verse 6, and his three sons died, and all his house died together, and when all of the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. And then the Philistines came and dwelt with them. And so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. So they're, you know, they're doing what has happened in war. You know, you loot the bodies, you go ahead and take what's of value. That they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They stripped him. And then they were unable to abuse his body while he was alive, and so they abused it even in his death. I mean, Saul knew, they get me alive, I'm in big trouble, because even in his death they cut off his head, and they took his armor and his head, and they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. And then they put Saul's armor in the temple of their gods, and they fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. So they just took his head and put it right there, fastened it in the temple of Dagon. Again, the Philistines are doing what God knows that every people is going to do in the worship of their gods, whether their gods, you know, are false or not, doesn't matter, is that they viewed the battles that they were involved in as not just a revelation of the superiority of their army over another army on the field, but when they defeated another army, they came to conclusions concerning both of the deities that were worshipped by both of the armies. And so when they defeated another army, they assumed that their God was greater than the God of the armies that they had defeated. And so that's why, you know, being a faithful witness and serving the Lord and walking in the right way is so important, because people are coming to conclusions about our God based upon our life. as that's what they do, that's what they are entitled to do, and that's why holiness is so important, as we've sung about in these this morning and this evening, to properly represent the Lord. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines, what the Philistines had done to Saul, all of the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead, they never forgot a kindness that Saul had done to them. When Saul, I think it's in 1 Samuel 11 or 2 Samuel 11, when Saul first became king, the enemy came against the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and Saul was outraged. He was walking with the Lord at that time, outraged, and he mobilized the whole nation to come and to defend the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And so they never forgot that, and they returned the kindness. You know, you reap what you sow, and here was an opportunity that for them to extend grace back to the family, and they did so. And so Saul died. For what reason? For his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord. And what was the unfaithfulness? He did not keep the word of the Lord. And also because he consulted a medium, a witch, the witch at Endor, for guidance. And so he ends up late in his life, seeking advice from Satan rather than from the Lord as it related to, you know, the battle. And it says in verse 14, but he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Before we leave Saul, because when we leave Saul here now, we leave Saul for a long time before we come back and deal with him as a group. The great tendency when we deal with Saul is to only think of Saul in the context of his failure. You think of Saul, if you know, you study the Bible a little bit, and you just think, lousy king. Big, just an absolute failure. His disobedience and all. So you think of him in that context. But if I do that, I miss the lesson of his life. And because he began with tremendous advantage. The Lord really anointed him and gifted him to be the king over Israel. And so here he is with this tremendous call, this anointing by the Holy Spirit, naturally gifted in so many ways, giving him favor among the people so that the valiant men of the nation were knit with his heart. All of these things, everything that was necessary to be very, very successful as a king. And yet, for all of those great things that God had blessed him with, it was all undone by, oh, surely some gigantic, huge, terrible, you know, hurricane of a sin thing that came in and overwhelmed him. No, he was all undone by disobedience. Just simple disobedience. He just started to disobey the Lord. And then every time the Lord tried to confront him with his disobedience, he always blamed someone else. It's always the people's fault. You know, it's another thing that I probably shouldn't get into. But you know, just the guy to me, the banner that I just write over his life is always an excuse. He always had an excuse. It was never his fault. It was never his fault. Anything he did, any sin, always somebody else's fault. And the problem is that his excuses, always that excuse, kept him from ever repenting. And repentance was what was necessary for his life to be saved and for his life to be changed. And nothing other than that. I am so... I'm undone at times. And I'll be careful. The amount of Christian literature that I come into contact with in this country that seems determined and seems to have one purpose alone, and the purpose is to provide God's
people with excuses for not living a life that is victorious and looks like Jesus Christ and looks like what God says a life should be that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I don't care what works against me. I have a sister who is a Buddhist, and she, as a Buddhist, refuses to believe that anything in her life, and she has seen a lot in life in a very young age in her life. You want a bitter person. She could be a bitter person. But as a Buddhist, one who follows the teachings of Buddha, she refuses to believe that anything in her past works against her. As a Buddhist, here we are, indwelt by the Holy Spirit Himself and so filled with excuses. And again, as I said last week, going to a million different sources other than the Word of God for what my identity is as a Christian. My identity completely changed when I became a Christian. And my identity is who I am in Christ Jesus. Not all of these other things. That's old. That's left behind. I move from that. I move forward, leaving those things behind. And now I take and don't have to go through the garbage dump and figure it all out. You want to tear into all that? All you're going to do is become an expert on sin and an expert on all of those things. I turn to the Word and I say, Lord, You stand behind Your Word, and this is who I am, and this is what I want my identity to be. And I bring into captivity everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of You and what I know about You. But I tell you, you're going to fall prey to all that other stuff. Any of us would. If I'm not in that book. I'm not in that book. Be not deceived. God said, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that's exactly what he's going to reap. If we sow to the flesh, and an awful lot of religious things can be a sowing to the flesh. It's all tested by the Word. That's the issue. If I sow to the flesh, I'm going to reap of the flesh corruption. If I sow to the Spirit, I'm going to reap everlasting life. Listen, this is who we are. What's described in this book. This is who I am. And I don't need to spend the rest of my life talking about what I was. Who needs to hear that? Who needs to hear all about that? So this is our identity. And so always an excuse. We have to be careful of these excuses. They're handed to us on the platter to live the rest of our life, you know, hiding behind them. No, it's the way of Saul. It's the way of Saul. Don't want that. In chapter 11. And then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. And also in time past, when even Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. And so here now, they come to David and they recognize you're the one with the anointing on your life. You're the one that's been anointed to be king for a long time. And now we're calling you to be the king over all of Israel. The account in Chronicles skips those first 7 years of David's reign when he reigned in Hebron, and he reigned just the southern region of Israel. And so he said, I love this, you see in verse 2, that you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. So you see, the ruler, the best ruler is one who's a shepherd, one who's a servant. And so they recognize the call of God on David's life. And therefore, all of the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites
were the inhabitants of the land. And so, you know, we think of Jerusalem today, and we think of it as you know, from the biblical account, for all of time it's been under the hand and control of the Jews. No, until David took Jerusalem, and it was renamed Jerusalem, renamed Zion, it was under the control of the Jebusites, and it was called Jebus. And so they came, and David, you know, wants to take that city. I mean, it's right in the land that he is in, you know, that is his to rule over. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here." And nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." So that was the way of promotion. Listen, whoever wants to be, you know, the commander in chief of my military, you know, go ahead and attack first. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and took the city, and then he became chief. So David challenges the best to come to the top, and Joab took the challenge, and he became chief. And then David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore, they called it the City of David. And he built the city around Milo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. And so it's interesting, if you go to Jerusalem today, they'll take you to the site, and you'll see what is the ancient section of part of Jerusalem at the time of David. It's outside of those golden walls that were built by the Turks, you know, around the Temple Mount, and it's kind of off way over here, and you look at it and you go, that was Jerusalem? I mean, it doesn't seem much bigger than the 14,000 square feet that we have in this building. It wasn't that large, but it was large for that time and that age. And then Solomon ended up bringing in fill and connecting the ancient city of Jerusalem with the Temple Mount, and then the whole thing became much larger as a result of that, able to spread out. Solomon had a bit of a developer in him, and so that's what he did. And therefore, all of the elders of... And so David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore, verse 7, they called it the City of David, and he built the city around it. From there he repaired the rest of the city. Let's see, am I having deja vu, or have we been there before? Just kidding, I know we've been there. And then David dwelt in the stronghold, verse 7, just kidding. Just seeing if you're with me. Just seeing if you weren't zoning. There's a zone test for you. And then David went on and he became great. Why? Because the Lord of hosts was with him. Now these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And so David really had the characteristic. He was a leader. And, you know, one of the ways you find out whether God has called you as a leader is, I think, number one is whether you're willing to lead. Leading means you kind of go first, and it's a faith kind of position, really. And so is a person willing to lead? A lot of people like the titles of leaders, but then they won't lead. They're not a leader. Then the second characteristic of someone who's been called by God to lead is, not only are they willing to lead, but then when they look behind them, somebody's following. So you may have all the faith in the world to lead. I'm a leader. You turn around, not a single person following you. There's you fail on one of those two things, and it's probably, you know, a little rocky for you right there. It may not be called. But David had the capacity, and it was the work of God in his life, where he could lead, and somehow very, very strong men were attracted to him. And he wasn't threatened by him. He knew that he needed all of the help he could get for the things that God had put on his heart. And so he was strong men united to him in the ministry.
And then he gave them room to be strong men. And so he gives us a feel for the, you know, the strength of these men. You know, if you're a leader and you kind of got some insecurities and stuff about that, and one of these guys that was a follower here of David, one of his mighty men came on the scene, you'd wilt. These guys were rough. And so they came together, strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Joshabim, the son of this guy, chief of one of the captains, and one of the things that made him one of the top three, along with Joab. Joab is one of these three. Joshabim is the second, is that he had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. Wow.
Yesterday, we got invited to teach at a men's conference at Horizon down in San Diego, and so we were down there, and one of the guys that was telling me, part of the security team down there is, because, you know, it's a Navy area, they some of the guys that just kind of work the parking lot and stuff, they're Navy SEAL. I mean, Navy SEAL, that's heavy. You feel safe because the Lord's there, but, you know, when you got a Navy SEAL guy sitting next to you, too, you're feeling pretty good about that, too. One of these guys that is part of the ministry there in terms of serving the Lord and just making sure everything's going okay. Apparently, he was down there and his wife was driving the car and he was in the car and they had the windows down. Somebody decided to hijack the car. And he reached down, he's sitting there, and he grabbed a Bowie knife and with one swoop, he slit the one guy's neck from ear to ear and he plunged the knife in the other guy's throat, killed them both. Those guys picked the wrong car. They just picked the wrong car. That's just two guys. We're looking at 300 here with this guy. He's a pretty rough guy. So if you have some insecurity in your leadership abilities, this kind of guy shows up on the scene. You go, ooh. But see, that's the kind of guy. And that was needed. He needed this kind of guys around him. And after him, was Eleazar, the son of, I'm not going to call him that. And who was one of the three mighty men. Wait till you hear what he did. I'm not going to call him names or his dad. Verse 13, and he was with David at Pastamon, and now there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines, but him with David, they stationed themselves in the midst of that field, and they defended it, and they killed the Philistines, and the Lord saved them with a great deliverance. Everybody else is running away. And they look at it and they say, the enemy has come in to take this land. And they say, it's just a field of barley. Barley was the basest grain in that era. Barley was the cheap, it was the poor man's grain. Is that nothing is not worth making a stand for barley. Let's get out of here. And this guy with David said, the issue isn't the barley. The issue is the principle. God's people don't flee before their enemies, not with the promises that He's given them. And so the principle is what's at stake. And the fact that the Philistines will come to conclusions about our God based upon what we do, not just with fields of wheat and amber waves of grain, but what we do when even barley's at stake. And they stood their ground because of the principle. Because the principle was worth more than what could be won or lost in terms of the material realm. And so, he's a brave man, principled man. Now, three of the 30 chief men. So here's, he also had 30 chief men. Three of them went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam while David was fleeing from Saul. And the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim.
And David was there then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And so, remember, David was raised in Bethlehem. He's held now by the Philistines. And he's fleeing from Saul, and he sees his country's been captive by the Philistines, and he's powerless to help there. And he knew as a kid he could go to that well any time as a kid and get a drink of water. And you know, sometimes there's that memories of when you're a kid. So, "I wish I could do that again." And that's what David is doing. "I wish I could just get a drink of water from that well. I didn't know that as a kid, that once I became adult, that would be forbidden from me militarily." So he longs. He kind of just probably speaks it out. Doesn't intend anyone to do anything about it, but he speaks it out. But the men that have followed around him, they have such respect for him that three of them broke through the camp of the Philistines, and they drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and they took it and they brought it to David. And so they broke through to get him a drink of water that he had asked for. And then, nevertheless, David would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. He realized, "I'm not going to drink this. It represents their lives." And so he said, "There's only one that's worthy of that offering." And so he poured that water out as an offering to the Lord. He said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. And therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men." Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. So there was the top three, and this was the second three. Abishai was one of them. He lifted up his spear against 300 men and killed them, and he won a name among these three. So, you know, these guys were, wow. And of the three, he was more honored than the other two men, and therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab, so the two Sasquatch guys or something, and he big, you know, he's probably hair all over, beard all over, and that kind of thing. And he also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit. And that would be hard enough on any day, but he did it on a snowy day. So, I mean, you'd throw down in a pit with a lion. And so here we do. We just go through, and that just represents half a verse. And you think, yeah, ooh, ooh, wow, okay, all right. And you move on. But you just kind of think about that for a second. That's a brave guy. Really something you like to fight with guys like that. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits. That'd be about 7.5 feet tall. In the Egyptian's hand, there had been a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, and he wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he killed him with his own spear. And so here, these guys that are joining themselves to David, they're giant killers. Why are they giant killers? David was a giant killer. None of these men surfaced under Saul, because Saul never killed a giant, never went out against a giant. And so they recognized something in David that they united with. And these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, had done, and he won a name among the three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. And also the mighty warriors. So here we have a listing of David's 30 mighty men, where Ashiel, the brother of Joab, lists all of them. It's interesting. I'm not going to read them for you. I know that would be a treat for you, but I'm going to skip down to verse 41. And you notice that among the 30 mighty men is Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. So, you know, David really, he knew what he was doing there. And that makes it even harder, you know, what he did. But it also gives us a fresh appreciation for the character of Uriah the Hittite, the kind of man he was, as if we could, you know, grow in our esteem for him. Just incredible guy. But also to understand the greatness of God's grace towards David. And so there's Uriah the Hittite in verse 41 listed, and so all the way through the end of the chapter is the listing of the 30 mighty men. Well, we will stop there for tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 12 next week.